Why don't you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to begin reading with verse 1. Paul writing to Timothy says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." Wow, there's a list. Paul leads into this section with a number of significant points of exhortation. First of all, he tells Timothy, avoid being distracted with irrelevant fringe ideas that do not promote godliness. He says, be grounded in an accurate understanding and application of God's word. Chapter 2, verse 15, and right around there for even that first point. Endeavor to present yourself tested and proved before God. Recognize that we are called to a holy calling. Commit to being a vessel of honor set apart for the master's use. Flee the lures and enticements that are dishonoring to God. Pursue the characteristics that are consistent with God's nature. Avoid being consumed with any topic that draws us away from godliness and a deeper walk with Christ. What seems to be evident is Paul's underlying concern for the stability of the church in the midst of outside forces that are seeking to destabilize it. At the same time, he is confident in the ultimate outcome. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Paul begins chapter 3 describing the spirit of the age. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1 again, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." Now, so often we read things, because that's not the only time it says something like last days or last hour or something along those lines. We see that and we go, oh man, in those few years before the Lord returns, these things are going to happen. The last days are referring to those last few years. The term last days is an expression that describes the entire period between the Lord's first coming and his return. It's very telling, the words of Peter when he got up at Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit descended. There was a demonstration of the Spirit. I mean, people could see it. And Peter stands up and gives an explanation for the things that the people were seeing. And he says in Acts chapter 2 verse 17, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." What was he saying? He's saying, look, these are the last days and this is a demonstration of the last days. We are living in the last days. It's not just referring to the last few years before the end. We're living in the last days, the whole interim period of anticipation between Jesus' ascension and his coming again. The Old Testament era was a time portrayed by an anticipation of God's unfolding his redemptive plan in Jesus. It was anticipating what was to come. The New Testament era is a time when God has already inaugurated the unfolding of his plan. We are living in the midst of it, and yet we are living in anticipation of its complete fulfillment. We're living in the last days. Paul says that this era is characterized by times of difficulty. These times of difficulty will certainly intensify as we get closer and closer to the end. Things will go from bad to worse. Oh, we might have some years of respite where things seem to get a little bit better, but ultimately things are going to go from bad to worse. And the reason for such times of difficulty is that ungodliness is acted out in people. Notice parts of verse 1 and verse 2. There will come times of difficulty, for people will be. You see, it's because of ungodliness being acted out in people. That's where the difficulty comes. That's where the times of persecution, the times of intense turmoil come from. People. In many ways, the world in which we live is like unsettled stormy seas. And the culture immediately around us is a ship that has broken away from its moral moorings. It's adrift in the middle of stormy seas. And it doesn't know what to do because it has totally lost all connection to morality and ethics or anything that is solid and absolute. But here's the question. How can we as Christians maintain stability in the midst of an unstable world? I think Paul answers that in chapter 3 of his second letter to Timothy. But we begin by Paul describing the spirit of the age. Let me read once again 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 through 5. Because I want that to be at the foremost part of your mind. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. That's an interesting one, isn't it? We'll talk about it a little bit. But out of all the things that he could say, people are, I mean, there's a demonstration. I mean, I'm assuming it's referring to the children of the parents, obviously, but a disobedience towards the parents. But that's a demonstration of rebellion in a general sense. Disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people. Now I want you to take a look at this or think about this in light of another passage in Romans chapter 1. Now it's not identical, but note the incredible similarities. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 28. And Paul says this to the Romans, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I think the sentiments are very similar. Some of the specifics of the list might be different, but there is some overlap there as well. But in both places, Paul is talking about the spirit of the age. The period of the last days in which we are living will increasingly be typified by moral crisis and breakdown. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul presents a laundry list of 18 symptoms with an additional point, a diagnosis, if you will, of so-called Christians who exemplify such characteristics. The characteristics that Paul enumerates in 2 Timothy chapter 3 are descriptive of a society opposed to God, essentially a pagan society. But as we go through these items this morning, I want you to evaluate each one on three levels. All right? Don't just rule them out and say, okay, yeah, that's a part of the world in which we live. I want you to evaluate these items on three levels. First of all, how prevalent is this trait in the world around us? Okay, that's kind of the obvious. I mean, it's going to hit you. Then, do we see this trait finding its way inside the church? And then finally, is it a characteristic or trait that I demonstrate in any way? Three levels. Yeah, it's in the world around us. But has it crept into the church? And even more personally, is it something that I've drifted into in any way? The main list, as you read this, you find that the main list begins and ends with a form of misplaced affection. It's like these, the beginning two and the last one are kind of bookends that enclose everything. Notice the very first one. The first one is lovers of self. There's a condition that's talked a lot about. It's become very popular, especially in the last 10 years and even more so, even more recently, narcissism. And sometimes I think it's overused, but on the other hand, it is something that is evident in the world in which we live. It is evident in the 21st century. Narcissism is the love of self. The term itself comes from Greek mythology. In Greek mythology, there's a character by the name of Narcissus. And Narcissus rejected all of the affection of others. He spurned all of the affection. He didn't have any relationships with women or anything like that. He became completely enamored with his own image in a pool, like looking in a mirror. Oh, what a wonderful guy. Man, no one else. I can't be satisfied with anything else because nothing else reaches to that perfection. That's narcissism. Now, there are different levels of it, but in its extreme, that's where it comes from. That's the idea. Consumed with oneself. It expresses itself in selfishness. Basically, the world revolves around oneself. Anybody doubt whether or not our society is self-consumed? I mean, that's, you do not have to look very far. And those who advertise know it. And they use it. They focus on personal indulgence. To a great extent, as a society, we have become disconnected from others. It's not like in the old days when everybody was closely knit as a community. We've basically become, to a great extent at least, disconnected from others, and we are focused instead on ourselves. I need some me time. I mean, All of us need to get away from time to time. But it becomes emphasized to an unhealthy extent. So lovers of self. The second one in the list, lovers of money. Always striving for more. Often you find people sacrificing the joy of living for the elusive dream of future wealth. People strive after setting it up so someday I'm going to retire. It's kind of like the story that Jesus told. It wasn't a complete story, but it was, you know, it was somewhat of a parable of the man who constantly was getting more and getting more, and he was setting up barns. He says, "You fool, tonight your soul will be required of you." So you're striving after all these things, and you might not even have a chance to enjoy them. So many people are striving after getting set, getting everything in order, but they're not enjoying life as it's unfolding right in front of them. People dream of winning the lottery, but out of the few who have won it big, almost all of them say their lives have ended up in shambles. The love of money will lead to all kinds of trouble. Now, you know, I've said this before as we were talking specifically about the passage in First Timothy, but people have misquoted that and said money is the root of all evil. Well, it's the love of money. The problem is very few people know how to handle it if and when they get it. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." The writer of Hebrews kind of reiterates the same type of thing. Hebrews 13:5, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Be content. Don't be driven by money. So the first two in the list are misplaced affection. Lovers of self, lovers of money. Notice the very last item in the list of 18. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Hedonism. God is placed on the back burner, if any burner at all. Everything is about self. It's very similar to being a narcissist. But you're following after pleasure. Pleasure takes top priority. Between these bookends, there is an extensive list of ungodly traits. Some of them kind of overlap. You have a number of them that are very similar and they kind of overlap. But Paul lays them out there. He mentions pride, which is boastfulness, being proud in speech, because the very next item is arrogance, which is more the idea of pride in thought and action. And then he mentioned, at least in the English Standard Version, there's a term, abusive. Now that term is kind of interesting because the Greek word is blasphemos. What do we get? We get blasphemy, blaspheme. And we normally think of blasphemy as something we do against God, speaking offensively or dishonorably about God. The term actually has a much broader application. It refers here to speaking evil or abusively toward others. It is a form of hateful speech. Paul urged Titus to remind believers to speak evil, blasphemeo, so now that's the verb form, of no one. Speak evil of no one in Titus chapter 3 verse 2. And here's the question, the application, if you will, for this particular one. When you think about how you engage others, does your speech, and not, normally something like this isn't particularly in front of others, but it's how you talk about others. Does your speech denigrate or tear them down? How do you speak of others? Now, I think it's reasonable to observe certain things, but when you talk about individuals, is it in a hateful way that tears down? Are you devaluing? Are you denigrating them? Paul goes on to mention disobedient to their parents. And really that, though it's mentioned specifically in terms of being disobedient to the parents, it's a symptom of something that is deep. It's a rebellion against authority. I mean, we certainly in our society see all kinds of disrespect toward authority, or rebelliousness, not accepting those who have a role or responsibility over us. We want to break out. We want to push against it. Paul mentions being ungrateful, entitlement mentality. Again, look around. How often do we see it? It's my right. It's a discontentment with where I am. It's my right to have more. I'm owed this. And people make claims that are just beyond logic. I mean, they're owed what? Something that they've never earned, they've never really worked toward, it's my right. I'm owed this. Society needs to provide for me. Never mind that they just sit on their can and don't do anything. It's prevalent around us. Lack of appreciation for what one does have. Unholy. That attitude of irreverence, a disregard for what is holy and sacred, but that isn't always so obvious. It's obvious in one sense when you're looking for it, because it's just a sense of, a total disregard. I mean, we saw it, frankly, we saw it a few days ago in the report of those who came into a church setting, and regardless of them meeting, they were protesting in the midst. A total irreverence. Unholy. Heartlessness. A deep emotional coldness. A lack of natural affection. Lack of sympathy toward those in need. Jesus talked about this. Again, Jesus talked about it in light of the entire age. But yes, it's going to be more concentrated and intense toward the very end. But in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Unappeasable. Cannot get along or come to terms with others. And this is kind of an antagonistic or unforgiving attitude. Just plain disagreeable. Have you ever met somebody who just seems to love to maintain the reputation of not being able to get along? You just plain are disagreeable. Unappeasable. And then Paul mentions what's translated in the ESV as slanderous. Now this is also an interesting word, because the Greek word is diabolos. And when the article, those of you that don't know what an article is, the is an article. If the article is placed before it, it's translated as the devil. When the article is left out, it becomes the word slander or slanderous. Normally the adjective. And the idea is that the devil is the slanderer, the false accuser. Without the article, it takes on the idea of slander, gossip, to spread evil reports, even invent them. And here's the question. Do you want to act like the devil? Be a slanderer. Then Paul talks about those who are without self-control. You know, there are those that just cannot control their emotional outbursts. And I'm not talking about in a sympathetic way or a sentimental way. I'm talking about anger, especially. You want to look at somebody that was the perfect example of self-control. Look at Jesus. Now, he had righteous indignation at one point. There was a time in the temple where he drove them out. But everything was controlled. He was in complete control of his emotions. One of the signs of the age is that there is an epidemic of lack of control. And then Paul mentions brutal, untamed, restrained by nothing. See, a lot of overlap. And then Paul mentions not loving good. God is good. Those whose hearts are changed by God will love what is good. Outside of God, one might not even understand what good is. It seems like we have at least pockets of our society that are drawn away from anything that is identified with good, and they actually choose, you know, kind of like what's up is down and what's down is up. They choose the opposite. Not loving good. Treacherous. The word here implies a lack of loyalty, a ready to betray. There are no loyalties. It's just what serves me at the moment. I mean, I might have said that I was going to do something, but it doesn't matter because I'm ready to turn on it. You know, I'm aligned with you. I've agreed to support you in this, but you know, if it doesn't suit my end, I'll turn on you and betray you. That's being treacherous. Reckless. Stopping at nothing to advance. Ready to step on anybody to get to where I need to go. And then Paul talks about being swollen with conceit. The term literally means to envelop with smoke, but it figuratively carries the idea to inflate with conceit. It is conceit that envelops and clouds the mind, hindering good judgment. And Paul specifically talks in his first letter to Timothy as he's describing the qualifications of the elders. He says in 1 Timothy 3:6, he must not be a recent convert or he may become puffed up with conceit. There's that term. And fall into the condemnation of the devil. You see, when you get puffed up with conceit, you get clouded over with that. You're so confident in yourself beyond what is reasonable. Paul talks in Romans chapter 12 of having sober judgment, that has reasonable judgment, not undercutting yourself, but don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think either. But when you are puffed up with conceit, you are so sure that your perspective becomes clouded. And Paul says in his first letter, you know, such people fall into danger of being lured away by Satan and getting so sure of themselves that they miss the mark. And those type of people, he says, often it's those who are young converts, They haven't grown in the faith, and they are prone, they're open to that condition. And he says, don't be too quick to appoint such people to leadership within the church. And the final diagnosis, if you will, for those who call themselves Christians that might display some of these things, he's saying, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. This is obviously a reference to those who are somehow identified with the church. They're religious. Outwardly, they are contrite and devout, but where is the power? Jesus was talking in Matthew 23:27. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Outwardly, they claim Christianity and even give an appearance, but inwardly, the power of God's grace has not transformed their lives. They're going through the motions. They're faking it, so to speak. They might not even know that they're faking it in a full sense. But somehow they haven't surrendered to Christ and the Holy Spirit hasn't really transformed them and God's grace hasn't had its effect in their lives. They're outwardly compliant, but inwardly unchanged. Paul tells Timothy to stay away from people who demonstrate such fruit of ungodliness. He's not saying never to interact with them. He's just saying not to be influenced by them. Don't hang around them as buddies. Don't submit yourself to their close companionship, if you will. And then Paul goes on to talk about the vulnerability of the unwary. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 6. He says, for among them, those who demonstrate these qualities, for among them are those who creep into the households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these people who oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So we are introduced to two individuals by the name of Jannes and Jambres. Now, we don't have those names in our Bible, but it is a part of ancient Jewish tradition. They are identified with the Egyptian sorcerers who challenged Moses. They stood as sorcerers against Moses as he was coming before Pharaoh. If you remember the story, there were a number of miraculous things that Moses did in their sight, and they duplicated them in a fantastic way. Ultimately, there were some things that Moses did that they could not duplicate, but they opposed Moses for the truth. And Paul is using them to represent those who oppose the truth. They are corrupt in their thinking. Their faith has failed the test. They attempt to lead others astray. They will ultimately reap what they sow, Paul says in verse 9. Those who are spiritually vulnerable fall prey to such as these. Let me read verse 6 again. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Now, Paul identifies weak women. Now, don't be offended, ladies. Paul's using some sarcasm here, and he's not calling all women weak. He's using a diminutive that is indicating a particular category of women as an illustration of those who are most vulnerable. Foolish or naive women. Not all women, but those who are women who are foolish and naive. And it typified within his society in particular a certain category. And he says those who are burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Did you know that individuals are most vulnerable when they come to the realization of the mess and futility of their lives? They're burdened down with sin. They recognize that their life is a mess. Now, going beyond Paul's use of the illustration here, that's men and women. They recognize the mess that is their lives. And it's interesting, ironically, it is in such a place of spiritual bankruptcy that an individual can come to a place of recognizing their need for a Savior. Jesus in the Beatitudes said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. What is he saying? Bankrupt in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They know that they have nothing. They're bankrupt spiritually, and they seek the Lord, their Savior. But it's also that condition makes a person vulnerable to those who would pervert and distort the gospel. Somewhat related to this, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10 says, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That's an authentic repentance. Whereas worldly grief produces death. You see, those who distort the gospel can come in and they can give a sense of relief from worldly grief, but it is not a true repentance that brings one to Christ and true freedom. Paul describes those who are vulnerable to be addicted to knowledge, but eluding the truth. Verse 7, always, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Did you know that our culture is addicted to information and knowledge? I could be sitting around a table. We're talking about something. We're not sure of the details. So what do? Grab the phone. Google it. And now we got the benefit of AI. A double-edged sword that on the one edge can help, but on the other edge, who knows where the future is going to lead. We're addicted. We have knowledge at our fingertips. We listen to podcasts all the time. Sometimes it's totally frustrating to me because it's like, okay, I mean, I do some too because, you know, you find out some information, but you can be so from one podcast to the next, you're hearing this person and this person. And you have to be very discerning. Who are you listening to? What is their background? How qualified for the statements are they? News? Constantly want to know the news. I fall prey to this. Now I'm getting pretty close to being frustrated enough that I'm just going to ignore it for a while and just go on my merry way. We're addicted to information and knowledge. There's danger of even striving for spiritual knowledge without a real submission to the truth. Having a curiosity about religion, like the novelty of it all, but lack real purpose and vision for anything that demands surrender. Fairly recently, some of you might be aware of this, Scott Adams, who is the author of the Dilbert cartoon. Now, if you're not in the workplace, you might not be aware of it, but it has to do with, this guy, this character, all the frustrations that he experiences in the workplace. He had cancer and he was on death's door. And at the end of his life, he claimed a conversion to Christianity. This is just within the last few weeks. And he had a video post where he described it. And he described it, this conversion, as a risk-reward calculation based on Pascal's wager. Okay? Risk-reward. To him, there was far more risk in not converting to Christianity than to convert. His own words, though, leave a significant question whether the decision was an act of faith or just a concession of the mind. I mean, basically, it sounded to me, I'm not God, so I'm not responsible for this. This is in God's hand, who knows all. But it sounded to me, he was saying, you know, boy, eternity could really be a harsh place if it's eternal punishment. So there's more risk leaving this earth without God than with him. The question is, in what way did he receive God? Did he really surrender to Christ, or did he just hedge his bet a little bit? Was he acting on what he had been told without being convicted of the truth? Again, only God knows the heart. He's the judge. But to me, it somewhat illustrates at least the possibility of having some kind of knowledge, but never arriving at the truth. Paul says that those who lack spiritual stability and grounding are ripe for deception. So how do we avoid that kind of deception? What is the secret of spiritual stability? I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I do want to read, because we're going to come back to this next week, at least the last few verses. But let me read through verses 10 through 15 in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says to Timothy, talking about all these things and the vulnerability of those who are spiritually unstable, he says, "You, however, Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." I think what Paul is saying here is develop a relationship with a mature believer who can input into your life. Yes, first of all, you hear the gospel, you receive Christ, but when you receive Christ, develop a relationship with a mature person in Christ that can guide and mentor you. Timothy was mentored by Paul. He observed Paul's life and spiritual walk, his teaching, his conduct, his priorities, his faith, his patience, his love, his steadfastness, and even perseverance in trials. Timothy not only saw the authenticity of Paul, but also the faithfulness of God. And it stabilized him. Paul adds a brief reminder in 2 Timothy 3, 12 and 13. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is a reality of the world we live in. And if you are walking authentically in Christ, there will be some kind of opposition. It might not raise the level of what most of us consider persecution, at least right now in this society. It may come, but there will be some kind of opposition. There'll be some kind of pushback. The fundamental anchor for the Christian is the Word of God. Knowledge of God's Word brings wisdom for salvation. Verses 14 and 15 again. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Paul goes on to talk about Scripture being breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And we'll come back to that next week. The secret to maintaining stability in an unstable world is being anchored in the truth of God's word, but also being connected with others who are mature that can bring you along and mentor. Often, ships that are most seaworthy have ballast to keep them stable. It might be a keel. A lot of the larger ships have lead keels that are just so heavy, but they form a ballast. Large tankers often take in water at the lowest level, and it becomes a ballast to stabilize them in the seas. God's word is our ballast. The input of other mature believers is also helpful in our stable walk with Christ. But it begins with surrendering to him. We have to first enter into a relationship with him, and then we grow in him, and we get into the word. We begin to understand it, and as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, we study to show ourselves approved before God, proved and tested, rightly handling the word of truth. We learn how to be able to apply it to our lives in an accurate way. We get saturated with it. Spurgeon described John Bunyan as being one who, if he was pricked, he would bleed bibline. He'd bleed the Bible. Oh, that's something for us to strive for, so that we are so saturated with God's word that it's just natural for us to respond in such a way. If you've never turned your life over to Christ, I urge you this morning to do just that. Simply acknowledging your sin. I'll acknowledge him as Savior. Turn from the direction that you're going away from God. Turn to him because he's ready to welcome you with open arms. And then continue the journey in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. And I pray that you would take us on from here, that we would walk in you, in the truth of your word, developing positive relationships with other believers that can encourage and strengthen us in our daily walk. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.